you're there. Around our house, it turns out it's a big deal when the Oprah magazine comes. I didn't know this because I guess normally it comes when it's supposed to come, but this past month I kept getting asked, did Oprah come today? Did Oprah come today? And it didn't. But finally it did, and I tell you that so that you can see, here's Oprah. Now, I didn't remember to take Oprah home with me because I didn't ask permission to bring Oprah with me. But Oprah on the cover on the back says, wishing you peace on earth and peace of mind, Oprah. Why is Oprah wishing you those things? Because she's a good person, that's a good answer. She may be wishing you those things because she thinks that we don't have them. And I think she'd be right. Often. Peace on earth. That seems to be sorely lacking in many places. Peace of mind. Those are two entirely different kinds of peace, not unrelated to each other. But I think theoretically we could have peace among nations and still peace of mind could be an issue. So you can see how they'd be two different things. What I want to do is take a moment and tell the story of a personal odyssey of this past week to share with you what lack of peace of mind looks like, and also to say that because of that, I think that I got to a place where I learned some things about other people that I probably knew in my mind, but I now understand better within me, in my heart. So as far as what's happening with people. So I will tell you that, first off, I'm kind of curious. Do you feel like you have enough peace in your life? Anybody feel like your peace threshold is just fine and you don't need any more peace? So I think Oprah's probably on the right track, which would put Mary and John the Baptist also on the right track this morning in terms of the peace that we need. So our story, my story, begins last Friday, not this Friday, but a week ago Friday, so about 9 days ago. And my daughter is going to study in South Africa in the spring. So she's leaving at the end of January. And we knew that there are certain things have to be satisfied. And she's been in a class with a global studies person all through the semester. And so she went in on that fateful day, a week ago Friday, to meet with her, to tie up what we thought were loose ends about last minute things that needed to be dealt with to make sure all was well. While in the office with this person, she got on the computer to check and see about the student visa, which we thought was sort of like a passport, which you would just send off and that would be that. And the woman who was looking at this looked at the computer and said, well, it looks like you have to apply for this in person in New York City. And Eliza was like, what? And she called us that afternoon and we were like, what? Because if you're not familiar with the geography, Eliza is in Alabama, I'm in Mount Washington, Shepherdsville, Louisville, Kentucky, and New York City is not either of those places. It is far from those places. So then she did some further research and looked at what do we need to take with us? Is it just us going and saying, hey, we're here and we need to go to South Africa, is that all right with y'all? There's instead like 12 to 15 things that you have to get. Some of them are hard. Like some are just like get a birth certificate. So either have that or you don't have it. You know where it is or you don't know where it is. But other things were like you need an FBI criminal background check. And you don't just need a background check. You need an FBI certified criminal background check, which requires getting fingerprinted. And if you start reading about it, you think, oh, wow, this is going to take some time. But then you read some more and you find a place that will do it in a day because the FBI doesn't have to do it all. They have organizations they affiliate with called channelers. I know all about South African student visas now if you ever want to go to South Africa. So we started assembling this list of things, but along with this then, we were reading the website of the South African consulate. And there is one in D.C., and there's one in New York, and there's one in Chicago, and there's one in Los Angeles. And you might think that Chicago is closer than New York. If you thought that, you would be correct. However, the country is divided up into regions, and Kentucky is assigned to New York. So to New York, we must go. Then you're reading the website, and you see that the turnaround time for student visas is vague. So you can find one and just choose, I like this one the best. But you tend to see, like, there's one place that says 3 to 4 weeks, another place that says 4 to 8 weeks, another place that says 6 to 8 weeks. So the optimist in you goes, 3 to 4 weeks sounds great, I'll have that. But the part of you that's realistic is going, if it says 8 weeks is possible, then 8 weeks might be possible. And 8 weeks, if you start doing the math, is like, if we turn it in today, a week ago Friday, we might have it by the day that she needs to leave. So the whole thing is looking like it's in jeopardy. So she's in shambles, she calls us, we are in shambles, and all this is going on alongside of, this is finals time, so she's working on finals and working on papers, and who can concentrate on that when you're trying to figure out how to get your FBI background check done and all these things, and oh, by the way, get to New York. Pieces fell into place, and my wife, Julie, has a friend who's a pilot for Southwest, and he got Eliza on a flight, so that handled getting her to New York on Thursday so that we could go to the consulate on Friday. And also, by the way, if you ever do this, the consulate doesn't take appointments. You just show up between 9 and 1 and get in line. So, and you hope you have what you need if you're coming from 12 hours away. So she went that way, and then I drove and met her. And so Thursday night, we met in New York, and I met her at the airport, and we went and we walked around and we saw the big tree in Rockefeller Center and saw these things and kind of had fun, but there was a part of us that was going, oh my gosh, what is going to happen tomorrow? Just absolutely nerve-wracking. And then we go there the next day to the South African consulate, and it is not some place that you would see on one of the political shows on television. It's like a bureaucratic place. So that there's a nice little reception area, but then you go into this room that could be any bureaucratic government room anywhere, and there are all these people who have files looking just like ours, organized just like ours, and they're sitting nervously going through the papers, checking, what do I have? And then into line we go. And so we're watching people in front of us, and it has the feel of being in a movie, because you're watching people get told no. You're watching people who, one person who was applying for a different kind of visa but was from Canada, and they had one kind of background check, but they didn't have the one from Canada, and they needed it. Well, again, Canada's far from New York. There's things that are farther, but you can't just walk out the door, go to Canada, get a report, and come back in a couple hours. So that's the kind of thing that's happening in this room. So we're standing there watching this happen in front of us, and it comes our turn, and we slide our papers under the glass. And the lady takes it. This lady, if you ever need a card partner, she'd be great, because you cannot tell what she's thinking at all. She's seen all these things. Nothing's going to surprise her, but she's going to give away nothing. So she goes through, and she's going through, and she's looking at pages, and we're lit on every page turn. We're just with her. We're hoping that she's thinking nice thoughts about us. She gets to the last page, pauses for a moment, she looks up at us, she gives us the smallest of smiles, she picks up a stamp.
Wow.
Oh my gosh. I mean, like, if you've ever seen, like, the most incredible touchdown dance by an NFL player, that was going on inside of us at that moment. So, in a room full of people who are in different stages of this process, you can't, like, be spiking the ball and dancing around. So, we're like, happy. Then we go out, and we leave that room to go out into the outer waiting area. And once we got to the door and the door closed behind us, we're like, yes! Like, we've really done something. But what I felt in that moment was a couple of things. One, I felt immediately lighter, happier. There was a future again, you know? The world would continue. My daughter would be happy. And all these things, just I was closer to peace than I was before. All right? Peace was farther away, and now it was nearer. But my next thought was, what about all those people in that room? What about all those folks in there and all the people with all those papers? And if you looked at them, if we set them down out there just amongst you right now as they were, they would look just like you. Like, you wouldn't look at them and go, wow, those people are tense and filled with anxiety and worried about their future. They look like you. That, there's no sign for that on the front of people, generally speaking. But because I was them, because I was there, I know what's going on in them. There was a room full of people whose insides were churning, and some of them weren't getting great news. And I thought, for all those folks, everybody's got something going on in your life all the time. So there's always something that's kind of challenging that peace of mind that Oprah was talking about. But then there's big things that come and set down in your life alongside all the normal things. And at that point, your peace of mind is like, I'm leaving. And you may or may not see me again. And it can be a very worrisome thing. So this is where we are this week. We talked about hope last week, and this week we're on a great theme of the Advent season, which is peace. And we're going to explore a bit about what exactly peace is, beyond being just the Advent theme for this morning. In your lifetime, there has probably not been a time when there hasn't been war somewhere in the world. Doesn't mean it was involving us, but pretty much in our lifetimes, I know in my lifetime, I don't think there's been a time when we haven't been a presence in between North and South Korea. So we've been there. For a very long time now, we've been a presence in Afghanistan. For a very long time now, we've been a presence in one way or another in Iraq. And those things they're so constant that it almost becomes kind of background music to life, rather than being at the front of our minds that there's people representing us in these places who are putting their lives on the line every day. And so in a way, when you stop and think about that, that'll mess with your peace a little bit, because it certainly messes with their peace, and it ought to. But that's a reality that it is always a part of our lives, is that on the global stage, on that as we think about the world in that way, there is a lack of peace. Beyond that, I would argue, and I think you all mostly agree, there is a lack of peace in our daily lives. Maybe sometimes more dramatic and other times less dramatic, but there is a lack of peace in our daily lives. We have peace which goes up against things that bring tension to us, things that bring anxiety to us, crises that come along in our lives. And I will say this, if those things aren't happening for you right now, wait for it. Right? To mimic Oprah, but here's your crisis, because we'll all get them sooner or later. So that's the context in which we're going to talk about peace. And we're going to talk about it in such a way that I'm going to say all that stuff can exist and it's still not a fairy tale. It's still not just us talking about something in church that really doesn't matter out in the world. Church should never be that. It should always be, if we talk about peace and you're promised peace, there's got to be some level in which you get to experience peace. So we're going to talk about how that works. So we got two voices from Scripture this morning. Very different voices, probably in a lot of ways couldn't be much different from each other, and yet they share these characteristics. Both these voices are strong voices. There is not a weakness to these voices. There is a strength to these voices. And both of these voices are confident voices. Like they're not kind of saying what they're saying. They're saying it with the full passion of what they believe to be true. So Mary, talked last week a bit about Mary's situation as she's singing this song. She's visiting her cousin Elizabeth. She's pregnant. She's promised to be married, but she's not married yet. There's a lot of reasons why Mary should be anything but strong and confident. A lot of reasons why she might be scared A lot of reasons why she might be angry. A lot of reasons why she might be confused. And yet, you'll recall as we looked at her last week that she chose praise. And she chose to understand what was going on with her as a blessing. And somehow those choices got her to the place where she was able to sing this strong and confident song. I would say Mary knew the peace of having purpose in her life. She understood that what she was going through, there was a reason for it, and that God was involved with it. And whatever she couldn't totally understand or articulate at that moment as a young person living it, she still had that strength of belief that there was something larger than her going on, and she was playing an important role in it. She knew peace of purpose. And in that, she turned to God and she found peace. She didn't turn from God and find chaos. She turned to God and found peace. So the words of her song then, her words are filled with strength and confidence. And she sings of God's strength for people who don't know peace. If you go back and read through these scriptures again, she's going to talk about how the powerful are pulled down and the lowly are lifted up. If I said the powerful and the lowly, you would think probably the powerful are more likely to be experiencing peace and the lowly more likely not to be experiencing peace. And Mary's saying, that's going to change. The powerful will be pulled down, the lowly will be lifted up. And she says, the rich are going to be sent away and the hungry will be fed. Who's least likely of that two groups to be experiencing peace in their lives? The rich or the ones who are hungry? And probably the hungry. It is hard to experience peace in your life if you're physically not knowing where your next meal is coming from and you are hungry. So she is singing a confident, strong song about peace for people who mostly don't know peace. People who are oppressed. People who are poor. This is who Mary's song of promise that you will experience peace is being sung to. So our other voice. I am a huge Bruce Springsteen fan, and he's got a song called Growing Up. Actually his first album. But Growing Up is a great song, and there's this line in it, among many great lines, but he says, when they said sit down, I stood up. This next guy is that fits him. Every Advent, John the Baptist shows up in our scripture reading. John the Baptist is that guy. When they said sit down to John the Baptist stood up. When they said put on normal clothes, he put on camel hair. When they said eat like the rest of us, he ate locusts and honey. John is his own guy. We think of John being out in the wilderness, which is accurate. We don't think about him being a son of a priest who works in the temple, which is also accurate. So there are lots of reasons to think that John kind of went a separate way from what his family calling might have been to end up out in the wilderness with the camel's hair and the locusts and the wild honey and standing up when people said to sit down. John is a disruptor of the peace. If you were to ask the temple authorities, the religious folks of his time, who's the most anti-peace person for you, they would point towards the Judean wilderness and say, that guy. So John the Baptist stands there in a way as kind of the most obvious choice not to be about peace. But listen to what he is for. As he goes through and as he quotes Old Testament prophecy, he is for straightening crooked paths. He wants to make the path straight. He is for leveling mountains. He's for smoothing over mountains. He is for going through and making rough places smooth. All of which is language to say that there is a way. What John is doing exactly is it easier to go down a straight road or a curvy road? Is it easier to go from point A to point B on a flat surface or over a mountain? The answer would be the straight path, and the lack of a mountain would be the most peaceful ways. So John is arguing for a way that will ultimately be more peaceful. He's just doing it in kind of a non-peaceful way, a disruptive way. And what he tells people to do is he says, turn away from your broken lives. That if you're experiencing brokenness in your lives, and you can imagine this. It wasn't like he was at the First Presbyterian Church in Jerusalem. John's out in the wilderness. And you didn't accidentally get to the wilderness to see John the Baptist. You went because you wanted to see him. And so, just like Oprah knows about we need peace in the world, peace in our minds, John was offering something that he knew people needed. And so they'd come out there into the wilderness to hear him give them this prescription. And so when John says, your lives, I feel like they're broken, I feel like the people were going, yes, yes, that is why we are here. There is so much brokenness and we don't know what to do. How do we go forward? And John then gives them an answer. The way that you turn away from your broken lives is to change your hearts and lives. Change them. Seek forgiveness of your sins. Change your relationship to God. That's an easy answer and a really difficult answer all at the same time. What can you do to bring peace? Mary sings that you can trust that peace will happen. Mary sings with there's an innocence to Mary's song. In the strength and the confidence, there's also an innocence, almost a naivete, that says, I just believe that good can come from this. And so we can trust that peace will happen. John goes beyond that. And John says, stop loving things that aren't peace. There's all kinds of things in the world that you can fix your affections on or that you can put your attention on and strap yourself to. And if you look at them, you'll go, there's nothing peaceful about this. There's nothing life-giving about this. There's nothing good about this. Why am I so drawn to this? And John's really common sense approach is to say, stop doing that. Don't do things that aren't life-giving. Don't do things that move you in the opposite direction from where God is. Make choices that make God happy. Reviewing. Mary's life, as we're reading is happening, Mary's life is not peaceful. There is nothing peaceful about what's going on with Mary while she's expecting a child when she's not yet married and she's far from her home in the story as it takes place. Her life, you could describe it a lot of ways. You would not use the word peaceful to describe the circumstance that Mary is living in at that moment. John's life, as we meet him in this passage this morning, is not peaceful. It's not peaceful. He's out in the wilderness. He lives sort of hand to mouth. He's living off the land, and he's this kind of wild prophet out there in the wilderness. And he's sort of walked away from this life of probably relative ease that would have been his had he followed along in his father's footsteps. And instead, here he is out there, this guy who is being, he's got the religious authorities concerned and worried, and there he is, the solitary figure out there. And yet, okay, if I say to you that neither of them have lives that are at peace, I would also say this. I would say that they are both people who are at peace. How can that be? How can their lives be lives that you would say there's nothing peaceful about what's going on with them? And yet at the same time say confidently, these sound like people who are at peace. I believe that it has to do with the reality that the peace that they're experiencing has nothing to do with the circumstances of their day-to-day life. It has everything to do with the relationship they have cultivated with God. And so Mary, in the turmoil that she's experiencing, she ultimately is able just to look to the heavens and say, I got no idea what's happening, but I trust the process. And John is able to say, this life that would have been laid out for me looks good, but it's not the life that I'm called to. Life I'm called to is one that's got a lot of hardship in it, but it is the right choice. When he talks about turning away from the things that separate us from God and turning towards the things that don't separate us, that pull us towards God. This morning, we just received new members in a slightly risky way that went really well. I was really happy that the whole front pew there just they were great. But I would say this. I don't know all the things that are happening, and I'm going to speak specifically to Kelly and Joan and Warren. The rest of y'all can listen. I don't know all the things that are happening in your lives right now, but I suspect that in the midst of the things that you do on a regular basis, that there may be moments of less peace. Certainly some moments of peace, hopefully, but probably some moments of more challenging times. I want to say this. I probably should have told you this prior to this moment. I should have told you before we had the little meeting. But being a Jesus follower does not make your life less hectic. Being a Jesus follower does not lighten up or make any of the things that were challenging before go away. They don't disappear. It's all still there. It doesn't create fewer demands on your time. Have you met the church? We're all the time asking you to do stuff. That's who we are. That's what the church does. It says, by the way, can you help with this? Can you do that? And when we find out you can do something, we just keep asking. I mean, look around you at the folks who are here. They know that. They know that once you've been asked and you've agreed to something, we think you're an expert on it, and we want you to do it all the time, forever. So this is kind of where you are at this moment. This is the other thing I would have you hear, though, and I hope this kind of pulls you back from what I was just saying there, which is that it can bring you a peace that you cannot find anywhere else. Being a Jesus follower in a community of faith can bring you peace unlike any peace that you can find anywhere else. First, the body of Christ is a force for peace. It's what we do. We share good news. We do it as we worship. We do it when you go out the door and you extend what's happened here in your life into the lives of others. We share good news. We minister to other people. I would say that I noticed it was empty when I came this morning, and I meant to fill it because I was going to feel bad preaching about it and it being empty. So the food pantry. When we fill the food pantry, that thing gets emptied out. If we fill it now, it'll be emptied out by this afternoon. But every time that happens, I feel like we've made life a little more peaceful somewhere. John the Baptist would say that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about some abstract idea of peace, like we stand out in the corner and go, peace be with you. That's fine. But it's easier for us to say, peace be with you, if we're also saying, don't be so hungry. Have some food. And in the giving of the food, extend the possibility of peace just a little bit farther. When we prepare for and interact with folks at the Christmas bazaar, and I was so happy when I texted back yesterday and I was getting ready to leave New York and wishing I could be here and hoping that, you know, things were going well, and I text and say, how's it going? And it's like, it's the greatest bazaar ever. I was like, so, you know, I so wanted to be here. And then to hear that there was a prayer request given to us, and so we had an opportunity to pray for somebody. All of that is, we think we're having a Christmas bazaar and raising money for a few mission things. We're extending peace. We're working for God in the service of peace. That's what we're after with this. When Nate has a table and sells $125 worth or so of goods and says, what I want to do with that is give that to the Salvation Army, that's making a step towards peace. That's little steps, large steps, whatever kind of steps. The point is, that's what we are doing together as the body of Christ. Mary wants us to know that God is at work doing this. That's what we can learn from Mary, that trust, that whatever it looks like is happening, God's at work. She could have easily said, I got no idea what's happening and I don't see God in this at all, but she didn't see that at all. What she saw was, I trust that God is at work in this process. John wants us to know that God wants us to change our lives to be a part of the project. John wants to move us a little farther past saying, I know God's at work. He wants to say, I know God's at work, and I want to do what I can to not be an adversary to God. I want to be in a relationship with God that allows me to participate with God and be a part of what God's got going on. There is a lot of not peace in the world. I say it that way on purpose, because I don't think war gets at accurately what we're talking about. It's a part of it. I don't think broken relationships get accurately what we're talking about. It's part of it. There is a lot of not peace in the world. The good news this morning of Advent is that we have the gift of actual, trustworthy, joyous peace that is given to us. And it is not just given to us, but it is an actual, wonderful, joyous peace that we have been gifted with and now have the opportunity to give. Thanks be to God.